Well, if you would take your copy of the scriptures and turn in it to John chapter 4, we continue to make our way through this fourth gospel. John chapter 4, and we've come to verses 31 through 42. That's our text this morning, John 4, 31 through 42. And let's begin by reading it together. Beginning in verse 31, this is the word of the Lord. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have no food to eat that you, or I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to him, "It is no longer because of what you said that," or they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Amen. John Fulmer grew up in North Carolina. His family went to church, but was really only nominally Christian. His main goal in life was to make a name for himself, first in sports, then in his career, and finally in politics. He became a lawyer, and he ended up working in Washington, D.C. for one of the senators from his home state. He soon realized, though, that this life he dreamed of was not what he thought it would be. And he found himself lonely, disappointed, and unfulfilled. One day, he was jogging around his neighborhood when he passed by a building with a sign out front that said Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And he decided to begin attending the services there, and for the first time in his life, he was hearing the gospel preached clearly and powerfully. And he didn't like it. He didn't like what it said about God or about him. Every Sunday, though, he would walk out the door and shake the pastor's hand, a man named Mark Dever, who would ask him to get together for lunch. That was the last thing that John wanted to do. But for some reason, one day, he picked up the phone and he called up Mark to take him up on his offer. During their lunch, Mark quickly assessed that John was only a nominal Christian. And so he challenged him to go through a study of the Gospel of Mark every day on Wednesdays, every Wednesday, 8 o'clock before he went off to work on Capitol Hill. Through this study, John was beginning to understand the gospel, and he was also observing the lives of the people in the church and how they were different from his own self-centered life. They showed a sacrificial love that was foreign to his own experience. Over time, he began to recognize that he was a sinner and that he was under the just condemnation of a holy God. One Sunday after church, John was sitting alone in his apartment on his bed, and he was reading the gospel according to John in chapter 3. And he read Jesus' words to Nicodemus that no one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. And at that moment, he realized that he was a moral failure and that he needed a new life. And by God's grace, he repented and he believed in Christ, trusting in him for salvation that day. For the next 2.5 years, John was discipled by godly men in that congregation on Capitol Hill. They taught him and showed him what it means to be a Christian. He met a godly woman at the church. He was married. He eventually went off and got a theological education, and he returned to the church as an associate pastor. Later, he received a call to become the pastor of United Christian Church of Dubai. And under John's leadership, that church continues to grow mightily, both in spiritual health and also in numbers. They've been seeing many unbelievers, Muslims and Hindus especially, saved through their ministry. They've also been instrumental in planting a number of local churches in the region, including Redeemer Church of Dubai, where one of the missionaries we support, Eric Zeller, is a member and a pastor. Now, stories like this should thrill our soul. Seeing lost sinners saved and discipled and by God's power and by his grace, but through the gospel ministry of ordinary but faithful Christians in local churches. That is the most important thing going on in the world. It's what makes headlines in heaven. I wonder, is this the most important thing in your life? This morning, we're going to look at this passage in John chapter 4, where Jesus makes clear that if we are his disciples, then it should be. We're picking up in the middle of a story. Let's just take a moment to remember what's happened in that story so far. So after kicking off his public ministry with that first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, Jesus went down to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and there he began to really gain the attention of the public in Israel by driving out the merchants and money changers from the temple and beginning to preach and perform miracles, which confirmed his preaching and his identity. Some people believed in him, but others, especially the Jewish leaders, began to be suspicious of him. After the Passover, Jesus, you remember, went out into the Galilean countryside and he began to baptize so many disciples, more than John the Baptist had, that it began to raise the ire of the Pharisees, of the Jewish leaders. And knowing this, we were told at the beginning of chapter 4 that Jesus decided to leave Judea and to head north back up to Galilee, the region where he and many of his close disciples had grown up. Now, in order to get there, though, you remember that he had to pass through a region called Samaria, which was awkward because the Jews and the Samaritans had this long history of mutual animosity. The Jews hated the Samaritans because they were ethnically mixed, religiously compromised, and the Samaritans hated the Jews because they persecuted and excluded the Samaritans from the covenant community. Now, on the way through Samaria, you remember that Jesus had stopped to sit by a well, which had originally been built by the patriarch Jacob, while his disciples went into the nearby city of Sychar to buy food. And while he was there, a Samaritan woman came to draw water from the well, and he asked her for a drink. And the woman was taken aback because, first of all, she was a Samaritan, and he was a Jew, but also because it was considered inappropriate for a man to talk to a woman in public in that day. But Jesus disregarded as unnecessary this cultural norm and also the sinful prejudice that existed between their two peoples in order to engage this woman in a deep and spiritual conversation. He demonstrated, you remember, his supernatural knowledge of her sinful lifestyle. And he claimed to be the Messiah who could give her living water that would provide eternal life to her soul. Now, their conversation, you remember, was brought to an abrupt end by the return of Jesus' disciples to the well. But she was so impacted by that brief encounter with Jesus that she hurried back to town, presumably the city of Sychar, to urge her fellow Samaritans to consider this man, to go out to Jacob's well, to meet him for themselves. Could this be the Messiah? She told them. In fact, we're left with these words. Verses 28 through 30, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And then note this verse. They, the Samaritans, went out of town and were coming to him. So that's where we're going to pick up the story this morning. Now, back in verse 6, we were told that Jesus was wearied from his journey when he sat down by Jacob's well that day. And we were told in verse 8 that the disciples, quote, had gone away into the city to buy food. So it's not surprising that after the woman left to tell her fellow Samaritans about Jesus, it says in verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. They're literally concerned for the physical well-being of their master. But the fact that they had to urge him to eat indicates that he wasn't doing it. And the reason, it seems, is that Jesus had recognized here an opportunity to teach his disciples an important lesson. And so he set the stage for it with a cryptic statement in verse 32. There we read, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Okay, the disciples had just gotten back from the city with food. They had been urging Jesus to eat some of the food. So it's not surprising to see how they responded to Jesus' cryptic statement in the next verse. Verse 33, it says, so the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? In other words, if Jesus had food that they didn't know about, they reason, well, then someone else must have brought it to him while they were gone. Now, it wasn't that the disciples were boneheaded. I mean, in the same circumstances, any one of us would have responded to Jesus' words in the way that they did. But it is significant that this interaction follows a pattern in the Gospel of John of people misunderstanding Jesus as talking about physical realities when in reality he had been talking about spiritual realities. That's a lot of realities. Sorry about that. So you remember, for instance, how Nicodemus thought Jesus was talking about physical birth when he had really been talking about spiritual birth, just back in chapter 3. And then earlier in this chapter, the Samaritan woman had thought that Jesus was talking about physical water when he'd really been talking about spiritual water. And now his disciples thought Jesus was talking about physical food when in reality he was talking about spiritual food in our text. And that becomes clear in the next verse, verse 34. Jesus went on to say to his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, in John's account of the gospel especially, Jesus was always telling his disciples and other people as well that he had come to do the will of the Father who had sent him and to accomplish the works that the Father had given him. Here's just a sampling of some of the most obvious examples of that in John's gospel. John chapter 5, verse 30, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 36, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Chapter 6, verse 38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 14, 31, but I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. Over and again, this is a continual theme. Well, now, we have to understand something about this. As God Jesus had the same will as the Father, because the Father and the Son share the same nature. But when he entered into the world, Jesus added a complete human nature with a human will. And throughout his human life as the Messiah, Jesus perfectly and completely submitted his human will to the will of God the Father, so that he always and only did what the works that his Father had given him to do. And what Jesus was saying here in verse 34 is that doing that was like food to his human soul. Just as the body is satisfied, nourished, strengthened by physical food. You see, he's saying, so the human soul of Jesus was satisfied, it was nourished, it was strengthened by doing the will of God, his Father. There was nothing that Jesus' soul hungered for more than accomplishing the works that his Father had given him to do in his life as the Messiah. And the latest example of this, of course, was what he had just done with the Samaritan woman. This divine appointment at the well where he had talked with her and offered her eternal life and revealed himself to her, and she presumably had been saved. And his soul is still sitting there, rejoicing over it, satisfied, as his disciples were sitting there trying to get him some physical food to eat. And you see, he wanted them to see what was going on in his soul. This is why he said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So that they might be able to understand his approach to life and learn from it. Learn, presumably, to emulate it in some respect in their own life. Then, having revealed that his food was to accomplish the Father's work, having implied that his disciples should take the same approach, Jesus then pointed them to the work that God had given them to do as well. And you see it there in verses 35 and 36. "Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes, see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages," he says, "and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together." Now, just understand that Jesus is using categories here that would have been well known to anyone living in the ancient Near East. He's talking about things that were woven into the very fabric of life in that day. They lived in a predominantly agrarian context where the vast majority of people were involved with what we would call farming. Most people's wealth consisted entirely of livestock and crops, not numbers in a bank account. Every year, they would go out to their fields and they would sow seed and they would tend those fields and protect them carefully, and they would wait anxiously for the rains to come upon their fields to water them, and then they would eagerly anticipate the harvest. They depended on these crops, not only for their own survival, but also for the well-being of their livestock. And so the harvest, when it finally arrived, it was a sense of urgency that they felt to drop everything, to get out into the fields, to focus on gathering in the produce of their fields into their barns to be used throughout the year. The harvest was also a time, therefore, of celebration, when they could finally enjoy the fruits of their past labor. These are the realities of living in the ancient Near East, which Jesus is tapping into here in verses 35 and 36. So first, he said in verse 35, "Do you not say, 'Yet there are 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. There's a lot of discussion about what does Jesus mean? Do you not say, yet there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? Was this a saying in everyday life there? That doesn't seem to be the case. I think more likely he's just telling his disciples, hey, weren't you just talking about this? Weren't you saying that there are 4 months until the harvest comes? No doubt this was a common subject of discussion in that day, right? We talk about the weather and sports and the news. They would talk about this kind of stuff. But in verse 35, Jesus told them surprising news. There was a harvest, which wasn't 4 months off. It was already here. In fact, he said, if you will just lift up your eyes and look, you will see ripe crops ready to be gathered in. Now, what is Jesus referring to? Well, most commentators believe that the answer is found back in verses 29 through 30. Because there we were told that when the woman returned to Samaria, where she lived, she began telling people about Jesus and urging them to come and see for themselves. Perhaps he might be the Messiah. And as a result, we were told that Samaritans were going out of the town and they were coming to Jacob's well to see Jesus. In all likelihood, do you see? Because the text had shifted to the disciples literally saying, meanwhile, as that was happening. So in all likelihood, what the disciples would have seen when Jesus told them to lift up their eyes and look out in front of them, they would have seen Samaritans coming toward them out of the city of Sychar. This was the harvest that Jesus was talking about. These Samaritans were the ripened crops. Their hearts had been prepared to believe in Jesus by the woman's testimony. Jesus was indicating that the disciples were to harvest their souls, so to speak, to gather them into the kingdom. How? By proclaiming the good news to them, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And notice how Jesus wanted his disciples to feel the same sense of urgency that people felt when harvest time came around in that day. Because look what he said. He said in verse 35 and 36, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes, see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. In other words, there's no time to lose. The souls of these Samaritans are ripe to believe in me. The time is now for the disciples to go out and tell them the gospel. And to further convey the sense of urgency, Jesus told them that some people had already begun the work. They're already gathering fruits in for the harvest. Can you imagine if that had happened in that day? The harvest is here and people are already on the fields. You better get out there. Some had already begun proclaiming the gospel, in other words. Some of these Samaritans were already receiving eternal life through faith in him. Now you ask, what is he talking about? Well, no doubt he's talking about his own witness to the Samaritan woman and the Samaritan's witness in turn to her fellow Samaritans. The harvest had begun, you see? The reapers were already gathering in the crops. So they better get out there and join in if they want to share in the wages, as it were. But it wasn't just urgency that Jesus wanted his disciples to feel. He also wanted them to rejoice. As he said in verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. The harvest was always an occasion for joy, right? It was a time when people finally enjoyed the fruit of their past year's labor. But here, the joy was ramped up more than normal. Because in the harvest, the sower and the reaper would rejoice together, Jesus says. Now, sowing, of course, refers to planting the seeds in the field. Reaping refers to gathering in the crops after they've grown up. So one event, sowing, happened at the very beginning. The other event happened at the very end, months and months later. So typically, the sower and the reaper wouldn't rejoice together because their activities took place so far apart. But Jesus here describes them as if they were laboring side by side and enjoying the fruits of their labor together, as if the crops were ready to reap immediately after the seeds are sown. It was a picture of unprecedented growth and success and prospering. It's the kind of scene anticipated, for instance, in Amos chapter 9:13, where the prophet had said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seeds, the mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it." This, Jesus was saying his disciples, is what the present harvest would be like. The harvest he's urging them to go out and labor in. So primed were the hearts of these Samaritans to hear the gospel that as soon as the disciples proclaimed it to them, they believed in Jesus for salvation. So the sowing and the reaping would occur together, and the disciples would rejoice with great joy as they gathered a harvest of human souls into the kingdom for eternal life. However, it is as if Jesus did see a potential danger in all of this for them. Because the task was so urgent, because the results were so abundant, the disciples, being sinners, could be tempted to become conceited, to jostle for position, to have a rivalry as they labored in this harvest of souls. So, in verses 37 through 38, Jesus went on to sort of tweak things a bit, to seek to remind them of a principle that would help keep them humble. There he said, "For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Now here Jesus refers to a principle, a principle that was captured in a common saying of the day. And the saying he lists was, "One sows and another reaps." Very simple, but the principle it captured was that both sowing and reaping were critical to any harvest, right? So the sowers, they don't see any immediate results from planting seeds in the field, right? Your kids ever planted something and then they're kind of waiting for a few minutes and then they're like, nothing's going to happen, and nothing happens for a long time, right? It can be disappointing because you don't see the immediate fruits of your labors. Likewise, the reaper, they just come along and they get the privilege of gathering the crops in from the fields once they're ripe. But they have to remember that those crops wouldn't exist if it weren't for the work of the sowers planting the seeds much earlier on. So both the sower and the reaper should appreciate each other's contribution to the harvest. That's the principle captured in the saying, "One sows, another reaps." And having established that, Jesus reminded his disciples that they were about to reap the fruit of seeds that not only they had sown, but also others had sown before them. In other words, when they proclaimed the gospel to people like these Samaritans and saw them so ripe, so ready to put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, they had to recognize that there was a sense in which these fruits that they were harvesting were also the result of the labors of others before them. The response to the preaching of the gospel that they saw was also in part the result of the works of people who had done labor in these fields long before they were there. As he put it, "I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Now, it is unclear, isn't it, exactly who Jesus was referring to by the others who had labored before the disciples, into whose labor they were entering. Most commentators agree that Jesus is probably referring to the ministry of John the Baptist and to John's disciples. Why? Because, well, John's role in redemptive history was to come and cultivate up the ground, to prepare the way for Jesus' arrival in his ministry. It also may be that John had in mind, or Jesus had in mind here more broadly, the ministry of all the prophets who had come before. John the Baptist, by the way, was only the last of them. And all of them had labored in the fields of Israel to prepare the way for Jesus' ministry. Finally, the story comes to a close with a dramatic description of the fruits which Jesus and his disciples reaped among the Samaritans. Here in verses 39 through 42. Look what it says there again. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed with them, stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Now, what strikes you immediately, at least what should strike you immediately in this account, is just how remarkably willing the Samaritans were to believe in Jesus. I mean, how many times do you go out sharing the gospel with people and have this kind of incredible response? First, we're told in verse 39 that they were willing to believe in him, presumably, by the way, as the Christ, because that's what the woman was saying. Could this be the Christ? And they did so simply on the basis of hearing her secondhand testimony, despite the fact that she was a notoriously immoral woman. Then we're told that they came and they begged Jesus to stay with him, presumably to minister to him, which he did for 2 days. And after this, we're told, verses 41 and 42, that many more believed in Jesus when they heard him for themselves. And all of this, though he was a Jew, and they were Samaritans, who typically would have been at enmity with each other. It's a remarkable story of fruitful harvest, far beyond expectation. But what's even more striking than the Samaritans' remarkable willingness to believe in Jesus is the fact that Jesus was willing to invite them to do so, even though they were Samaritans. Now, what makes this remarkable is not that Jesus didn't share in his people's prejudice against the Samaritans. Of course he didn't. What makes it remarkable is that he was the Messiah, and therefore he had come to bring salvation to Israel. In fact, Jesus himself indicated this. You remember that story when the Canaanite woman asked him to heal her daughter? And he replied to her in Matthew 15, 24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Now, you know the story that he did end up healing her daughter when he saw her faith. And he also did similar things with other Gentiles. But these were occasional events that occurred within the bounds of Israel. In general, Jesus went around preaching the gospel and performing miracles in the cities and towns of Israel. So this event, recorded in John 4, 39 through 42, our text, it's the one exception to that. It's the only incident, which I can think of at least, where he spent time in a city outside the nation of Israel ministering extensively to people who are not part of the covenant community. And in this way, it seems to be a noteworthy harbinger of something that would be revealed later on in redemptive history. Namely, that Jesus would indeed be, as the Samaritans themselves described him in this text, the Savior of the world. Not just of Jews, but of people like these Samaritans who were outside the covenant community of Israel as well. You know, it must have been absolutely astounding, previously inconceivable, for his disciples to watch this unfold, to see Jesus proclaiming the gospel to the Samaritans and embracing all these Samaritans who believed to become his followers there in Samaria. But later on, just before ascending into heaven, do you remember, the risen Jesus would commission them, saying, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." And in the book of Acts, we see this unfold as these same disciples who had watched this happen in Samaria, began ministering in Jerusalem and Judea, Acts 1 through 7, and then Samaria, Acts 8, and finally among the Gentiles more broadly, beginning in verses 10 and 11 and continuing through the rest of the book. You see, it turns out that this was God's plan for Jesus all along. As it says in Revelations 5, 9, and 10, famously, "You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth." Let's consider then what we are to learn from this conclusion to the story of Jesus' Samaritan ministry in John 4. Four things. Number one, of course, it points us first of all to the saving work of Jesus Christ. You know, we are all sinners who disobey God regularly. The ancient prophet put it this way: "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." But Jesus, you see here, is no sinner. Rather, he is revealed to us in this passage as the perfectly obedient man. As he said in our text, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And in this way, he became the Savior of the world. Because through his obedience in life, he fulfilled all the commands of God's law on our behalf. And through his obedience in death, he bore the law's penalty for our sins in our place. You remember how the Apostle Paul said it in Romans 5:19, "By the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Because Jesus accomplished all the Father had given him to do, saying, "It is finished," as he hung on the cross before yielding up his spirit. Because of that, sinners who trust in him can be justified, declared righteous in the sight of God as a free gift of grace. In this way, Jesus has become the Savior of the world. So, believer, if you have trusted in Christ this morning, you are right with God through the merits, not of your own works, but of his perfect obedience and nothing else. And if you have not done so yet, I would urge you this morning, acknowledge your own disobedience before God. Cry out to him to grant you forgiveness and to give you eternal life on the basis of the perfect obedience of his Son, Jesus Christ, on your behalf. Second, this conclusion to the story of Jesus' Samaritan ministry here teaches us who are followers of Jesus to say with Jesus, "My food is to do the will of my Father." You know, it's a mark of true Christians that having been born again of the Spirit, we now love to obey God and accomplish things for him. So, when a Christian husband feels like, despite his remaining corruption, he is learning to love his wife more sacrificially, when a Christian parent sees the fruits of all their feeble attempts to train their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord as God has commanded them, when a Christian employee finds that they're having strength in their job to work hard despite the failures of their boss because they're doing it for the glory of God as he commands us, well, that should thrill and satisfy our souls. When Christians are able to share the gospel with their neighbors, or they are successful in helping a younger believer learn to follow Jesus better, or when they see the light bulb go on in a child in their Sunday school class And they start to see that child begin to believe. They're just going to say to themselves, this is what life is all about. Doing the will of God, accomplishing the things that he calls us to in his word should be what our hearts hunger for. This is how Jesus approached his life. And his spirit will lead us to do the same thing in ours. Something has gone wrong in our souls if we're not really interested in fulfilling the will of God for our life, but we're more interested in just doing our own thing for our own sake. If we find our hearts in that condition, we need to repent before God. We need to ask him for forgiveness. And we need to pray that he might renew, as David said, a right spirit within us. Third, from this conclusion to the story of Jesus' Samaritan ministry in John 4, we learn that a harvest of souls has begun. And Jesus has sent us out to labor in it. And the harvest was Jesus talking about in this text. It isn't limited to the Samaritans. It was inaugurated with his arrival as the Messiah. And it will continue until he returns at the end of the age. It's nothing other than the ongoing work of making disciples of all nations through the proclamation of the gospel and the planting of healthy churches, which Jesus called his disciples to do in the so-called Great Commission in Matthew 28:18. It's the work that we've seen begun in the book of Acts, but which continues to this day. And though it's been going on so long, brothers and sisters, it's no less of an urgent task that believers engage in it today because it's still an unfinished task. The fields are still white for harvest. The Holy Spirit, in other words, is still making the hearts of certain human beings ripe to believe in Jesus. So we must go out as reapers, laboring in the harvest fields, by the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the gospel to sinners wherever we find them, and calling them to repent and believe in him for salvation. And we should then rejoice when by God's grace we see human souls gathered into the kingdom of Christ through our labors. This is fruit that's going to last forever. So consider who in your life needs to hear the gospel. Start prayerfully considering how you can share it with them. If the Samaritan woman, immediately after meeting Jesus, with all of her sin and faults, could turn around and tell her fellow Samaritans about Jesus, then any one of us in this room can do the same. Let's also strategize how we can send out the gospel message as a church through various kinds of corporate efforts. And may we continue by God's grace to support the cause of global gospel outreach by praying and giving and going, because Jesus is the Savior of the world. So lift up your eyes, believers. See, the fields are still white for the harvest. Already, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, Jesus says. I pray the Holy Spirit will use these words to kindle a fresh fire in our hearts for the cause of the Great Commission. This is his will for us. It's part of the work he's given us to do. Our hearts should be hungry for it. Fourth, and finally, this conclusion to Jesus' Samaritan ministry in John 4 reminds us that it will not always be us who gets to see our labors result in harvest. You remember Jesus put it, verse 37, "For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps." So sometimes we're going to be called to plant seeds by just proclaiming the gospel to someone, while another person will get the privilege of actually seeing the harvest of their souls later on by helping them repent and believe in Christ. In fact, actually, it goes deeper than that, doesn't it? Some will plant the seeds of the gospel, perhaps. Maybe you've done that with your child. Others are going to water it. Maybe they're teachers at a Christian school, or their Sunday school teacher, or a Christian relative, a grandmother. And then others are going to have a part as well. Perhaps it's just showing a Christ-like example to them at church. And perhaps others down the road are finally going to lead that person to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Indeed, if you think about it, think about your own life. There's usually a whole host of people who play a role in the process of a person coming to saving faith in Christ. And so, we shouldn't be discouraged if our role is not the final role of reaping, but a prior role like sowing. We're not all going to get the privilege of actually seeing a person come to faith in Christ, but we can know that every contribution along the way is crucial to that end result. So the sower should rejoice along with the reaper in the fruits of the harvest. And over all this, of course, we have to humbly recognize that it is God ultimately and not our own labor which brought the end result. You remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7 where he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Well, in conclusion, in John 12, 24, later on in the book, Jesus said this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In other words, the death of Jesus on the cross was like a great seed planted into the ground, which secured a harvest of many souls unto eternal life. And nothing should be more thrilling and satisfying to us, to those whom Jesus has sent out to sow the seeds of the gospel, than to see souls like John Fulmer's gathered into the kingdom as a result. It's the most important thing going on in the world. It never makes the headlines on earth, but it does in heaven. And so it should be the most important thing in our lives as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text again and our time together in John's gospel. We thank you for the fact that you have preserved for us through the inspired witness of the apostles the very words of our great King, the God-man Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can feast upon the scriptural accounts of his life and ministry and listen to him speak to us even through the pages of Scripture. We thank you for the great privilege of having his word in our hands to study and read and listen to taught and preached. But we pray that your Spirit would cultivate up the ground of our heart so that we would be able to receive the seed of the word, truths of the gospel, and that they would bear fruits in our life. And especially we pray that you would use this text to refresh and rekindle within our own hearts a passion to see lost souls harvested. In Jesus' name, amen.